Well, turn with me, if you will, to Romans chapter 1. As it is in the bulletin, we'll be focusing on verse 5. I'll read verses 1 through 6. But hear God's holy and inspired word, Romans 1 through 5, chapter 1. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. Father God, we thank you for this privileged day in which to set aside for proper rest and worship. We thank you for this gathering of the saints here where we have for the last hour plus been praising you, giving you glory. And we thank you now for the privilege of looking into your word, that in this part of this epistle, we might understand Jesus, our Savior, better and grow to be more like him. Please be with us in the presence of your spirit. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this year, as we've been reminded, the theme for the congregation is thankfulness. Last week's sermon from Ephesians, as was noted, on thankfulness. So in all things, as was quoted, and for all things, in and for and through, etc., we should be thankful, right? But let us acknowledge, it is remarkably easy, regrettably, to not be thankful. I find that when I'm walking in the flesh, it comes naturally to not be thankful, to be jealous or greedy and all those other things that war against thankfulness. But if we're walking in the Spirit, it comes naturally to be thankful, because with the Holy Spirit in us, those virtues of holiness naturally come out. And in being thankful by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, we give credit where credit is due, right? We don't seek credit for ourselves. We don't blame others and all those unthankful attributes. So by the Spirit indwelling us, we may be truly thankful, giving credit where credit is due. I've often thought of that with regard to my children, especially when they're little and kind of innocent as to the ways of the world, how things work. Life just happens for them, right? And some of that innocence, I think, pervades into adult American life. We don't realize the trials that people face in other countries. I just this morning received some signal messages from a minister in Myanmar, and he's sending me images of this safe house that's coming to completion. They're finally putting in windows and doors for refugees fleeing the civil war there. And in my life, even, I take for granted my comfortable home, the fact that there aren't people being chased out of the woods and things like this. So how much more so is it for the young people among us when they look at their toy shelf and it's just, wow, miraculously filled, or their bookshelf and there's all these books? They don't give a second thought as to where they come from. Clean clothes, food, 3, maybe 4 times a day. So it takes time for them, and sadly, but God is patient, it takes time for us to cultivate that spirit of thankfulness again, so we might give credit where credit is due. And so in drawing your specific attention to verse 5, but even more narrowly, we're going to cover the whole verse, but I want us to focus beginning and end on the through him-ness, the fact that Paul here, I believe, is giving credit where credit is due. So we have in the verse, by way of summary, several gospel results, I'll call them. The obedience to the faith, going out to the nations, glory being to God, that is, in his name. So those are the gospel results. But giving credit where credit is due. It is through him. In context, it is Jesus Christ. This is the gospel of God's Son. So it is Jesus Christ through whom these gospel results come. Let us ever, brothers and sisters, daily, hourly, not forgetting, reminding one another, spurring our children on to love and good works, remembering who it is through whom we have these gospel benefits, giving credit where credit is due. So again, while today I want to look at all these gospel results that Paul lists for us in verse 5, I want us to pay special attention to how it is that this even comes to pass. Right? It's so easy to get habitual. Oh, yes, you know, there was the cross. We sung about it a couple times today. We talk about our justification. All these things are essential and very important gospel results. But how is it that these even come to pass in the very real person and life of Jesus, through Jesus and no other? We and all the nations receive grace for the purpose of obeying, doing his word to glorify him the world over. It was given to us. It's a gift. We received it through Jesus. So let us focus on that. Grab it close to our hearts today and not let anyone take it away. So look at each clause in this verse. But again, keep in mind that central concept, giving thankfulness to God, giving credit where it is due, for it is through Jesus that we receive all these gospel benefits. So beginning with, just by way of some definitions, that phrase, through him, first two words in the Greek, they tell us the means by which we have these great gospel results. In the original text, it's actually through whom. It doesn't name the person, so it's by context that most English translations do put in him. I think it's the ESV just keeps it kind of more strictly literal by saying whom. But through whom, through him, as we see within the other verses around it, it is Jesus. We understand who it is that we received these gospel results from. Further information provided, we've covered this in previous weeks. It is the seed of David, right? His miraculous birth, fulfilling all these prophecies. It is the Holy Spirit that brought about his resurrection, not some accident, not some historical thing to be explained away by his body being stolen. None of that. Miraculous birth, miraculous resurrection. Those are the specifics of the Jesus we're talking about. And it is this Jesus that is the instrument, if you will, used to accomplish these great gospel results. It was his intervention. It was his service to his people that brought this about and no other. The same word in Greek and in English is used up in verse 2. Remember when we talked about the Holy Scriptures? That is how it is that God communicates these truths to us. And it's worded there through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So the prophets in that narrow task of communicating and writing these gospel truths, they were the means to that end. But in terms of the whole work of redemption, it is Jesus who is the means of accomplishing it. It is only through Jesus that we have these gospel results. So yes, the news came through others. Other people were responsible maybe for specific incidents or errors. Think of how God worked through Moses or through Joseph or through Isaiah and through John the Baptist. Those are all true. But the great plan of redemption is implemented through and accomplished by Jesus. So let us not miss the fundamental and essential truth of this statement. Through Jesus and no other name under heaven by which we may be saved than Jesus. Well, next in line let me round out that statement a little bit more by some unique aspects, some facets of how it is that Jesus and Jesus alone did this, right? In John 14, it's verse 6, we read that Jesus is the way to the Father. So while other people, again, instruct us about Jesus, instruct us about the way, it is Jesus alone who is the way to the Father. We're by nature apart from him. We need to be brought back and restored to him in order to serve him. Otherwise, we continue to serve our Father, right? Everybody has a Father. Is your Father God in heaven, or is your Father the Father of lies? But to have the way for us to return to our Father in heaven is only through Jesus. Another aspect of the singular nature of Jesus is him paying the ransom, right? This conveys to us that we were prisoners. We were slaves, slaves to sin, slaves to unrighteousness. But it's Jesus and Jesus alone who gave himself for a ransom, freeing us from those bonds of sin. Formerly, not anymore being in Christ, formerly being held captive by the devil, Jesus purchased our freedom. So again, it's through his ransoming act that we are saved. Third aspect of this is the blood atonement, right? It's only by the shedding of blood that there is the remission of sins. Ephesians 1 teaches us that his redemption came at the cost of his blood, as it's worded there. Hebrews 9, the vital point is stated, quoting from the Old Testament, about the essentialness of the shedding of blood for forgiveness of sin. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, Jesus is the spotless and perfect Lamb. It was his precious blood and no other through which we could be cleansed, forgiven, and reconciled to the Father. And then as our brother ably spoke in the communion meditation about God's attribute and essentialness of his attribute of love, not in conflict to any other aspects of God, but as a part of it, a unifying part and representing all those parts, not segmenting the point of simplicity, love in Jesus, God's love is demonstrated. Let me quote that for you from 1 John 4. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this is love, that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for us. So praise be to God for all of those aspects of the singularness of Jesus as the one through whom we are saved. There is no other way to be saved. It can't be emphasized enough. I don't think it can be overstated, the singularness of Jesus as the only instrument, the only means of our salvation. Indeed, it is through him that we have everything, even our life and breath. So then, to the next clause. With him as the source, as the foundation, as the means, as the instrument, what are those gospel results, is what I've referred to it earlier. Next clause, we have received. A couple subpoints just to look at those words there. Don't skip over the fact that it's a we. Paul here putting himself in with us. Well, in the first place, with his original audience, the Christians at Rome. And we'll get to that in some sermons a little bit down the road as the nature of that body there. Definitely composed of many Gentiles. We then are among them. Paul, the great apostle, inspired prophet, is just alongside with us, right? He needed the same salvation. He needed to remind himself of these gospel benefits. He didn't earn them. He received them. Don't want to get ahead of myself on the word receive, but to emphasize we, friends, are together in needing and receiving from his gracious hand these gospel results. And then in terms of the word have, the verb tense there, or verb form in Greek, speaks of something that is definite and done. It is not something we wait for in the future. We are not sitting here today wondering how this is all going to pan out. People in other, doctrinal persuasions. I could also call them cults, etc. Within that different degrees of grayness, they sit in their houses of worship week in and week out wondering, really, what more do I need to do to make sure of where I'm headed eternally? They do not have assurance. We can have assurance because we have it, right? That is the wording here. Not we might have it, not we maybe will have it. We have it. Being in Christ, Paul says, we have received. It is done. It is finished. The great work of redemption that produces these gospel results we will shortly speak of. So no doubt needs to be had as to our status. If you are in Christ, you are a new creation, you have received these gospel results. And then the receiving part. It indicates, interestingly, in the verb form, it's not a passive. Sometimes in the Greek, it'll reflect that, you know, you're kind of sitting back, pour it out on me. But it's actually an active receiving. So we are not totally passive in that we have no activeness in it. But the point of the word is we don't do it ourselves, right? We are getting it from another, that other being none other than Jesus Christ. So we, collectively Christians, have already in the past definitively received. We don't get it for ourselves. We don't go out and make it. We don't procure it. We don't work for it. We receive it. It's not by our works of righteousness, Titus 3:5, which we have done, but according to his mercy, Jesus is the one who did it for us, and we receive it for from him. Which then brings us to the gift that he gives, right? If we're receiving, he's giving. If we're receiving something, and we'll get to in a moment, to what the things are that we receive. So Paul spells out for us what we are receiving, as well as, and I'll word it under these three terms, the purpose, the scope, and the goal. So he speaks of the nature of the gift, and then the gift's purpose, the gift's scope, and the gift's goal. What is the nature of the gift? You know, what is it that we are receiving? And he spells out for us, just by way of summary, kind of a figure of speech, the way he uses the word grace here. Through him, we have received grace. Easy word, very well known in Christian circles. Charis, unmerited favor, right? Emphasizes the previous points. We haven't earned this. We haven't worked for it. We don't deserve it. It's way beyond anything we could ever merit. The preposterous idea that we could deserve it by doing a little more good works, praying the right prayer, being at church 2, 3, 4 times a day. It's kind of crazy when you think about the fact that it is impossible to earn this. By its very nature, it is unmerited. We can't get it from ourselves. So Paul takes that word and uses it here as a figure of speech. As one writer I read speaks of it as the sum total of all that God does for his people and gives to them for Jesus' sake. So it's gracious how he gives it. And then by way of figure of speech, grace is all of those things he gives us. Lump in here our skills, our heart change, our spiritual gifts, justification, adoption, sanctification, all of that is grouped together. It is the sum total of what God gives us for Jesus' sake. Mercy, forgiveness, redemption, salvation, justification, all of that is the grace spoken of here. Indeed, because all the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ, and all the promises of God, yes and amen, in Jesus are wrapped up in that list that I attempted a short excerpt from. All of that is spoken of here in one word. It is grace. We don't need anything else, right? We're not wondering for some prophet, some new clever teacher to come, some new book to be published. We already have everything in the grace we receive from God through Jesus. He gave it to us. By grace, by its very nature, the gift we receive through Jesus is always gracious, not something we can try to earn. I'll skip over the word apostleship because I already dealt with that in previous verses, and that's more specific to Paul and the exercise of his gifts. But now we go to the gift's purpose. So in keeping in mind it comes through Jesus, we collectively as Christians have it now, and it is unmerited by us. What is the gift's purpose? And that's what's stated for us here by the word for. The end result. Why does he graciously give this to us? It is for obedience to the faith. One writer terms this evangelical compliance. I like that, right? We want our children to comply with our requests. We also don't want them to feel burdened or have a bad attitude about it. That's the evangelical part about it. And also we want our children to know that them, you know, making their bed each day like they're supposed to or doing their other chores without having to be reminded doesn't question our love for them or add to our love for them, but it's something they do out of their love for God and their honor for their parents. So keep that kind of translation alongside of it. Obedience to the faith means evangelical compliance. So our hearts are changed, and then we seek after God, repenting and asking for mercy, complying not just with the law and its outward doings, such as loving your neighbor, such as not stealing and telling the truth and all those things, but even the command to repent and believe. That is evangelical compliance. And on top of that are those all those other things, doing it out of a love. Yes, a duty. Yes, a joy. Yes, a peace in serving our risen Lord. So we learn as we grow in grace about the need to love God with our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. And in learning that, and with God's grace working in us, we comply. We learn about the need to love our neighbors above ourselves. And in learning this and having the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, we then comply. We comply, and let me do this by way of reminder to myself as much as anybody, not trying to earn God's favor, not in an attempt to remind ourselves or to up the ante in order to get God to be pleased with us. We comply not out of slavish duty, just because we gotta, or we want our neighbors to be impressed by us. We do comply. We do so because we want to. A couple sermons ago, we were talked about being made willing, being volunteers in the day of his power. And so we obey his orders. We comply. Gospel compliance. So again, the purpose of the gospel is obedience to the faith, that we would do his will for his glory, what we'll call evangelical compliance. And then the gift scope. So again, the gift is that gracious nature. What is the scope of it? And that's what's captured in the phrase, among all nations. Expositors generally understand that what he's trying to kind of bust out or blow open is the concept that the Jewish religion was just for the Jews, right? The Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, oh, that's a Jewish thing. No, he's writing to a largely or maybe predominantly Greek audience, or Gentile audience in Rome, but in God's providence, these scriptures are preserved for all generations and they're going all over the world. So it is a gift, grace among all nations. That is the scope, worldwide, not just the people who might try to trace their lineage to the 12 tribes. Not people who, through learning a particular language, you know, some people think you're a more authentic Christian if you know Hebrew, or if you learn Greek, or if you live in the Holy Land, in the Roman system, if you make a pilgrimage to Rome, you know, no, it's not for those specific people who check those little boxes. It is for all nations. All nations receive this gift. And so Paul, by his specific calling as an apostle to the Gentiles, went out to the nations. He did not stay at home. He did not sit on his laurels, as it were. He obeyed God's call, and he went out to the nations because the gospel is for all nations. And remember that prior to his ascension, Jesus said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Then ascending, he is presently now seated at the right hand of the Father while all his enemies are being defeated. So, yes, there are enemies out there, and they do assert their temporary authority and power. But ultimately, he will put an end to it and deliver that united kingdom to his Father. That is the progress of history we are looking to. And part of that is the gospel going out among all nations. So let's remember the scope of these gospel results, where it is that grace is operative, is among all nations, Jews and Gentiles. For this reason, Paul and others, whether near or far, I'm not saying this is only obeyed by going over the ocean, right? I was struck by that news article from ADF about that family from Sudan. I was really thinking, I wonder if they're in Omaha. I mean, there are Sudanese refugees in Omaha. Maybe they've been planted in a community near us. With the asylum and immigration patterns of our era, there are people from other nations brought very near to us. We can go to all nations without having to go very far, just being willing to go outside of our living room and such. So all that to say, the scope of the gospel is among all nations. And then the gift's goal, worded here in that last clause, for his name. I do admit that the phraseology can be a bit archaic. I've been reading some older literature for a project with my kind of day employment, and that phraseology of doing things in somebody else's name makes sense in that context of like, you know, kings and lords and such, but a little bit less so now. But I think we still have a similar sense in modern English. You may have heard people talk about making a name for themselves, that is, gaining skill or building a reputation, becoming well known. And there are famous people today that have amassed huge fortunes, you know, been an inventor of some innovative technology or tool or app or whatever it is. Think of politicians or inventors or businessmen. They've made such an impact, for better or worse, that they are known by name the world over, even if we have never met them personally, or they might be from another country. Here in our text, Paul then is saying he's not trying to make a name for himself. Paul was not trying to be the best known man of his era. He was not trying to gather people to himself. He in other places diminishes. Oh, I didn't really baptize anybody. Well, maybe one or two. I kind of forgot. But the point was, what is Jesus's work here? What is the kingdom of God that I am building? Not my kingdom, Jesus's kingdom. So he labored long and hard, not to make a name for himself, but to advance his name, Jesus's name. He labored on account of Jesus. He labored for the sake of Jesus. And it would be easy to assume that Paul would do differently. Let us not forget Paul's background. He's pretty honest about it. He talks about his extensive training as a young man in Judaism. And let me read his view, though, of these privileges. So when he is reminded of all the blessings he had, all the privileges he had, above and beyond many of his countrymen, this is what he says in Philippians 3. He says, "But all these things that could have been gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death." That should strike us as remarkable when we consider the power and the opportunities and the privileges that he had. But by God's grace, he would have been trying to build some sect of Judaism for himself. He would have continued to try and decimate the church to do those supposedly holy acts that he had orders going to Damascus for. But it was different because God did reach out to him, did grant him grace, the grace he so treasured, the grace he holds out to us through Jesus. So at this point, a key application to remind us, and myself included in that us, it is very easy to use our skills, our opportunities, our advantages, what Paul in Philippians 3 termed his gains, to use those for our own good. It's really, really seductive path. Knowledge can puff up. Power can be self-serving. Riches can be self-indulging. It is so very easy to try to have others see us and take note of us. We want them to be impressed by us and think highly of us. But what we're doing there is only making a name for ourselves. And how long is that going to last? Is that really what we want? Truly, there is more to life than impressing our friends. To live before the face of God is to want to hear that approbation, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Even if no one in your home or your extended family, or your workplace, or your church recognizes you, labor for his name, not your own. And indeed, scriptures tell us that when other people notice it and they say, "Hey, great job, you got your reward," better to have them not notice, and your reward is in heaven, right? Well, let me conclude with some other applications. That was kind of an application tagged on to the last point. So let me walk back through some of those other points to try and bring this closer to home to us. A key point I want to draw from that idea of through Jesus is a warning about idolatry. I think it was maybe last week, or I have to apologize, my family's listening through the Revelation series a couple nights a week, and so I hear like four of Pastor Kaiser's sermons a week. I can't remember if it's on Sunday or on Tuesday. Either in Revelations or in one of the recent ones from this pulpit here in 2024, he's spoken about our hearts being idol factories. You know that quote, I believe it's from John Calvin. It is so easy to raise up idols, that is to say, objects of worship other than God. He is the only one who truly deserves worship. Very easy to take good things. Now, you can take bad things and make them idols. You can also take good things and make them idols. I think that's all the more seductive. We can misplace their importance and make idols out of them. Church is good, right? Well, Roman Catholics make an idol out of that. They misplace the authority of the church, the role of the church in settling the scriptures, and therefore they make an idol. Another example is gaining knowledge, right? We need to learn the doctrines of the faith, yet And we are told in Romans 12 to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. But then there's that inclination to make head knowledge and to make understanding of doctrine, intellectualism, an idol. That's not the proper use of what God is instructing us for. So you get the idea. Church is necessary and important, but don't make an idol of it. Learning the doctrines of our holy religion is important. Don't make an idol of it. Family is important. Don't make an idol of it. Our work is important, right? One who does not provide for his family is worse than a heathen and an unbeliever. You need to work, but don't make an idol of it. We must be careful, remembering that all good gifts come from God. It is through Jesus. He is the one who is the proper aspect of our worship. And the second, maybe sort of a 2B tag on application at this point of the centrality of Christ. Let me say it sort of by way of a declaration, an imperative. Christian, young, old, male, female, Christian, remember your name. Just think about it for a second, right? We are Christians. Christ is at the center of that. Christ is our name. We are a new creation in Christ. The old is gone. The Michael Elliott of 1996 is dead, praise God. I was saved in the year 2000. I am a new creation in Christ. So brothers and sisters, remember your identity, Christ. It is through Christ Jesus that you are born again. So that sort of two subpoints on the importance of through Christ. And then let me comment again about the doneness, the certainness of our salvation. I already hinted at this in terms of the form of the word there. Have, we have, it's done, right? The verb form here speaks of that doneness, that certainness. We don't have to wonder. And I do talk to people periodically, and leaves me thinking, am I not sensitive enough? You know, I talk to people who are really burdened by their sin and wondering how they can or if they are pleasing God. And sometimes I think, wow, you know, I don't think about this too much. Maybe I should more. Am I too cavalier? So there's a balance there. We don't want to be so callous in our salvation that, oh, whatever, you know, I sinned yesterday, no big deal, everybody does, right? No, we take those seriously, we repent of them, and by God's grace, grow in Christ's likeness. But to not, at the other extreme, be so overly burdened, wondering, is God pleased with me? Can I do something? Should I be doing something to please him more? So there is a balance there, friends. And let me state it again. I think I loosely quoted this earlier from 2 Corinthians 5. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, old things have become new. So be comforted and encouraged by the sureness of Jesus' work on your behalf. If you are in Christ, you are a new creation. Do not doubt his work. There is a fundamental newness spoken of here in your relationship to God. You are no longer his enemy. You are his friend. He loves you and welcomes you into his family. He is faithful to complete the good work that he has begun. And then one more application, just a reminder about humility. And I emphasize this based on the point in the text about receiving, right? It comes to us. It's not something we could go out and get. We can't build it. We can't construct it. We can't earn it. We can't buy it. None of that. Like the child I mentioned at the beginning with food and clothes and books and toys, they're just there. It's a miracle daily. He loads us with benefits. We don't deserve this. We did not do anything to earn it. We can't and should not. We must not boast. Rather, friends, be humble. But for the grace of God, go I. But for the grace of God, go we. So, a couple other minor points came actually during the midst of our worship service, but at the risk of stumbling over my words, I'll cut those off and we can talk about those later. And I trust that the Holy Spirit will be working in you to plant his gospel seeds, to bring these gospel results and to stir you up in love and good works as we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your tremendous grace. You are so generous, so kind. There is none that can compare to you. We say that not just as some trite phrase of Christian vocabulary, but with true and thankful hearts that you have transformed us. You have rescued us from darkness. You've brought us into light. You are bringing us closer and closer day by day to the light. So continue to do this good work in us. Give us assurance of our love for you as you love us, and grow us day by day that we might be used in our families, in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces, the world over, Lord. Whatever gospel opportunities you plant before us, that we would be trophies of your grace, just as Paul was, not drawing attention to ourselves, but drawing men to you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.